Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 1, 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our own image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds in the sky, and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it. I give every green plant for food." And so it was. God said all that he had made, and it was very good. I think, wow, if God says it's very good, how good is that? And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Amen. Good morning. Good to see everybody, especially those of you that are here for the first time this morning. We are in the third week now of this series we're calling The Whole Story, trying to get a bird's eye, 30,000-foot view of the entire Bible from beginning to end. So we split it up into three sections. We're spending 7 weeks on each part. Spend 7 weeks on the beginning, creation, and the fall. Then 7 weeks in the middle, the redemption. And then 7 weeks at the end, the restoration from the book of Revelation. So how God made the world, how it was ruined, then what he did about it, and then how he's going to remake the world someday. History of the universe in 21 weeks. We're 2 weeks now and already into this first section, the creation and the fall of man. And first week, we looked way back before the beginning even, and then the last week, we looked at the beginning itself, God saying, "Let there be light," and creation unfolding in his word, and him making the cosmos, and land, and sea, and trees, and animals, and all this. This week, the story really heats up, because we come to this moment where God creates human beings. One of the big points that we've been emphasizing so far in this series is that if you read the Bible as a story, it becomes pretty clear real quickly that it's a story that's primarily about God, not about us. But if God is the protagonist, we still loom pretty large because we seem to be, in a lot of places, his primary concern. So every story has to have a problem to have a good plot, and we are the problem in this story. Every plot has to have a love interest, but we're also the love interest. And we're a problem that's so severe and a love interest that becomes so passionate. The climax of the story is God actually becoming a human being to resolve everything. So this moment where humanity is created is a pretty big deal, pretty foundational to the story as a whole. That's where we're going to spend 2 weeks this week and next week looking at this, unpacking and exploring what does it mean that humanity was made by God, what's God's original plan for human beings. And almost everything we're going to say this week and next week is related in some way or another to this little three-word phrase you heard read by Gary just a second ago, image of God, the image of God. God says, "Let us make man in our own image." The text says, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And it's a big deal because you're reading this and you don't see this phrase up until this point. It's really repetitive. You know, you hear the same thing over and over again. Evening and morning, he said it was good. And then all of a sudden this phrase pops up, and it's not said of any other part of creation, only of human beings created in the image of God. Why? Why is it said only of human beings? What does it mean? Why does it matter? That's what we're going to talk about for the next 2 weeks. Next week we're going to talk kind of about the content of the idea, what makes up the image of God, what are the components, what does it really mean on a more detailed level. This week we're going to talk about why the idea matters. And I will admit that's a little bit backwards. It would kind of make sense to talk about what it means before you talk about why it matters. But I wanted to do this message first, so we'll have to kind of adjust. Somewhat inconveniently, we'll just go with a working definition of the image of God for this first week. And that's, let's go with this. If you've heard this phrase before, image of God, you've never known what it means, just go with this for now. The image of God is the idea that every human being is created in a way that they're able to reflect God's character and connect with God relationally in a way that's distinct from, different from, every other part of creation that's unique to human beings. And that because of that ability, because of that potential, they are then, no matter what, no matter their function, no matter their usefulness, no matter their virtue, regardless of everything, human beings have this inherent worth and dignity and value and even glory about them that cannot be erased. It's objective, it's irreducible, it's rock solid because they're made in the image of God. Say that again. Human beings have this objective worth and inherent value because they're made with this ability to reflect God's character in a way that no other part of creation possesses. So I know that's still a little bit vague, and like I said, we'll unpack it a little bit more next week, but for now, just go with it. So this morning, why does it matter? That's an idea. This idea that that's how human beings are made, it's a theory. It's an anthropological proposition. And what we're asking is, if it's true, and let's just assume that it's true for the sake of argument, if it's true, why does it matter? What difference does this idea make? What difference does it make to society as a whole? What difference does it make to us as individuals? And what I want to show this morning is that the idea of the image of God, or the Imago Dei, as you'll often hear it referred to, rendered in Latin, this idea of the Imago Dei is not some archaic peripheral doctrine, but it's essential to having a healthy society on the one hand, and also to being a healthy individual on the other. So we'll look at it from those two lenses and those two spheres. First, kind of macro, why does the image of God matter on a national, big, societal level? And then more micro, why does it matter to me? Why does it matter in my daily interactions, my life, my family, my neighbors, that sort of thing? So we'll get into it in just a second, but before we do, let's pray. Father, we read that we're made in your image, and on the one hand, we don't know exactly what that means, but on the other, it strikes a chord, and we know there's a truth that even without us being able to explain it, we feel this sense of connection to you. And God, as we explore the idea this morning, I pray that you would guide us, that you'd illuminate our minds, and that you'd impress upon our hearts that this truth is not just something that matters intellectually, but it's something that can draw us nearer to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first, on a macro level, why does the idea of the Imago Dei matter on a macro societal level? We can start with something like human rights, or civil rights as it's often called in this country. Where did this idea come from? The idea that every human being has certain rights. I think most people just think of it as this generic Western idea that's always been around, but it's not there in the foundations of Western thought. You look back to like Aristotle, and you have him saying, well, some races are fit to be slaves because, you know, they're too emotional or something like that. So it's not there in the foundations. Another hypothesis is, well, this came from the Enlightenment. The idea of human rights came from the Enlightenment. And the problem with that hypothesis is you have these Christian thinkers as early as the 12th century, lots of documentation already talking about this idea of human rights. So Brian Tierney is this medieval scholar who spent most of his career at Cornell University, who demonstrated pretty persuasively that this idea of human rights enters Western thought through Christianity and through the Bible. That's where it's come from. That's its source. That's its genesis. Now, that's a pretty big statement. So any academic theory of that size is going to be disputed. But what can't be disputed, if you take it a little bit more local, is the origin of the civil rights movement in this country 50 years ago. In 2009, Oxford University Press published a book, Martin Luther King Jr. and the Image of God, saying that this idea of the Imago Dei was the basis, the foundation for King's movement. And this, they did not have to like really dig for this. This was really right there, low-hanging fruit on the surface. Let me read you from one of Dr. King's sermons in 1965, titled The American Dream. He says, "You see, the founding fathers were really influenced by the Bible. The whole concept of the Imago Dei, as it's expressed in Latin, the image of God, is the idea that all men have something within them that God injected. Not that they have substantial unity with God, but that every man has a capacity to have fellowship with God. And this gives him a uniqueness. It gives him worth. It gives him dignity. And we must never forget this as a nation. There are no gradations in the image of God. every man from a treble white to a bass black is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God. It's the foundation for civil rights, clearly. And you say, well, okay, so maybe you're right historically. Maybe historically it's true that the idea of human rights or civil rights arose out of this idea of the image of God. But surely there's got to be other ways to get there, right? Maybe, you know, that's how it happened, but there's got to be other ways to ground the idea of human rights now that we, you know, so many people don't believe in God anymore. You're not suggesting that anybody that doesn't believe in the image of God doesn't believe in human rights, are you? Or that anybody that doesn't believe in the image of God doesn't have morality. And I'm not suggesting that, and you're right, there are other ways to ground human rights or natural rights. There are other foundations besides the image of God. There's other ways to get there. But I think that each of those, a couple things wrong with them. First, it's a lot harder than you think it is to construct such a foundation. And second, it's always going to yield kind of weird off results. So it's hard because if you really believe that human beings aren't made in God's image, you have this really difficult problem of trying to explain exactly why it is they have significance over and above anything else in the world. The most forceful, clear-thinking atheists have been really eloquent on this point. Oliver Wendell Holmes, the famous Supreme Court justice, put it like this: when one thinks coldly, I see no reason for attributing to man a significant difference in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or to a grain of sand. Or Bertrand Russell, this is in 1902, man is the product of causes which had no prevision of the end they were achieving. His origin, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of accidental collections of atoms. So you have to respect at least their consistency and them sticking to their scientific commitments. They're saying we can't say that humans have this additional significance above the rest of creation. So if you're going to believe that, if they're right, then how do you get this idea that humans should be protected or that there's something that, you know, gives them certain rights? What are you going to do? There's a couple different approaches. First, you could just give up. You could just forget about it and say, no, humans don't have essential dignity. And people do this. I heard this story recently of a resident in a hospital, med student, and he's standing around with the other residents and a doctor, and they're discussing this specific case. And the woman, one of the things that's wrong with the woman is she's severely depressed. And so the med student says, who happens to be a Christian, he says, well, you know, one of the things we can do, it doesn't take a lot, no money or, you know, medicine or anything, is just remind her and assure her that she has worth and value and dignity as a human being. And the doctor in charge says to him, well, how do you know that? And all the med students kind of like chuckle, you know, but he's totally serious. He's totally serious. And he says, how do you know that? Don't push your religious views on this person. This is science. So that's one thing you can do, is just kind of give up on human dignity. If God's not the creator, then, you know, to be consistent, we have to admit there's no essential dignity or worth to human beings. But most people aren't willing to take that route. So the second route is you can just be inconsistent. You can just pretend the problem doesn't exist and just live two different lives. G.K. Chesterton, this famous English essayist, poked fun at people who did this early 20th century England. This is, you know, a couple decades after Origin of the Species is first published. So Chesterton talks about a man going to a political meeting and making a speech warmly protesting against the natives of the Congo being treated as beasts, and then putting his silk hat on his head and his umbrella under his arm and walking hurriedly down the street to a meeting of scientists where he delivers an elaborate lecture to prove that they are beasts. And, you know, this was common in an earlier generation, especially, I think, to just kind of live with this inconsistency. But that's not very satisfying either. So there is a third approach. And the third approach is, okay, we don't have God anymore to ground this idea of human rights, but we still like the idea, so we've got to get really serious and really creative about our philosophy and build an alternate foundation. Put our heads together and come up with some other basis for human rights. And this has been done. It's hard work. It takes a lot of careful thinking, but it's been done by serious thinkers. What I want to do now is take just a second to examine the leading theory, the leading alternate basis for human rights, as a way of illustrating that you can get close, but you're never going to be quite there, and the differences are going to be a little bit disturbing. So the far and away leader in terms of a candidate for an alternate basis for human rights is this idea of capacities. Beings have capacities, like the ability to have strong preferences. That counts for a lot. Or the ability to have self-consciousness or to communicate, things like this. And the best alternate theory for grounding human rights is you should ground rights in capacities. And if beings have a certain base level of capacities, if they have these capacities, strong preferences or self-consciousness or sensitivity to pleasure and pain, these sorts of things, in sufficient quantity, then because of that, they should have rights. This is very well worked out. And I want to admit that, you know, if there was somebody standing up here that was actually like a proponent of this theory, these are smart people, he would probably be able to run circles around me. You know, so I don't understand this totally, but I also think that the crux of the Christian response to this, there's some truth to it. So let's get to that. What's the problem with the idea of capacities? How well does it work? It works pretty well if you're willing to change the boundaries a little bit. This capacities idea is going to give you some circle of protection, some circle of rights, but it's going to map a little bit differently than the image of God map is going to look. And it's going to be both broader and narrower. It's going to be both over-inclusive and under-inclusive. So over-inclusive in the sense that there are lots of animals that have these capacities too. And so one of the biggest proponents of this theory, Peter Singer, this famous Australian philosopher who's been down the road at Princeton for the last decade, he has been a big proponent of saying, look, if we're going to say beings have rights based on these capacities, we need to admit that a lot of animals have rights equal to the rights of human beings, and that human life shouldn't be prioritized over animal life. And he's coined the term speciesism. So that's kind of weird, you know, but most people can deal with that. It's not a big deal. Who doesn't want to be nicer to animals? You know, it doesn't bother a lot of people. The more disturbing thing is that the circle of protection also has to get narrower. If you're going to ground it on certain capacities, then beings like a human fetus, for instance, do not have those capacities. Now, still, you're not bothering a lot of people. I mean, you're bothering some people, but you're not bothering everybody. A lot of people still aren't bothered if human fetuses are protected. But Singer has been very, very persuasive on this point, that if you're going to be consistent about this, it's not just fetuses that fall outside the realm of protection. He said that, okay, so an infant is different in a lot of ways than a fetus, but it's the same in a lot of ways. And it's probably closer to a fetus than it is to a full-grown human being. So Singer has been very adamant that while killing an infant is going to be, you know, somewhat different than aborting a fetus, it's still going to be justified in certain cases. And you can't say that it's this totally different deal. So he's supporting infanticide in some cases, depending on preferences, depending on who has stronger preferences, depending on how it's going to make people feel. Now, you can imagine this makes the pro-choice people way more angry than it makes the pro-life people. You know, they're furious with this guy for saying that you could do something like kill infants. Or, you know, he's also applied the same thing to those who are mentally handicapped or senile old people or that sort of thing. And they're furious. And the reason they're furious with him is because he's right. He's absolutely right. He's absolutely right that if you're going to be consistent, if you're going to ground rights and capacities, then that's going to apply in different cases and we're not going to like some of them. If you're going to say that a human fetus, even though it's fully alive and fully human, doesn't have rights because it lacks these capacities, then you're going to have to also admit that there are beings outside the womb that don't have rights because they lack those same capacities. It bothers people, but he's right. He's absolutely right that if you're going to be consistent, you have to do it based on these qualities, and it goes across the spectrum. So you see what's happening is when you try to ground the idea of rights in anything besides the Imago Dei, you get results that are a little bit off. And it's, you know, substantially the same, but around the edges it gets weird. And not only that, but it's susceptible to manipulation. It can be changed. You know, this idea of capacities isn't a totally new idea. I mean, when I mentioned Aristotle a minute ago saying some races are fit to be slaves, that's basically the idea. These races have certain capacities that makes them fit for this and not this, and so they don't have rights. Or to go back to the example that we talked about last week, white Americans in the South leading up to the Civil War, that was the exact argument that's being made. Africans only have certain capacities, and because of their lack of capacities, they lack rights. You've got Lincoln pounding his fist for a decade on the words of Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence. No, all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. It has to come from beyond. It has to come from somewhere else. And as King said, the American founders knew that. And as Lincoln said, if you don't apply this to God, if you don't look to God for this sense of worth, when you try to construct it on your own, it's going to be flimsy, it's going to be susceptible to manipulation, it's going to be something that can become a tool of oppressors instead of something that protects. That was longer than it was supposed to be. Sorry, it got going. But all that to say, why does the idea of the image of God matter on a big national societal level? You can really forget about a just society without it. And before moving on, let me just also pause to say, look what happened there as we went through that in terms of Christian political commitments. You start with saying that the image of God is the basis for the civil rights movement. And then by the end, we're saying the image of God is the only legitimate basis for the pro-life movement. Commitment to civil rights plus a commitment to pro-life equals a disaster of a political party. You know, you get no votes. But if it makes for a really bad political party, it makes for a really, really good church. The Christian church originally was born into this Greco-Roman world that, going off of Aristotle, based their rights and capacities. And so, logically, abortion, there were a lot of abortions, even though it was dangerous, but also infanticide. And also, the sick and the poor and the elderly kind of just died. And the Christians, with this idea of the image of God, they stood up against abortion and infanticide on the one hand, but they also championed the rights of women. They also stood up for the poor. They also cared for the sick. And they put the rest of the culture absolutely to shame because of their belief in the sanctity of life across every spectrum. What if that happened today? What if that happened today if churches stood up for the sanctity of life in every area? Not just standing up against abortion, but also standing up for the rights of the poor or for the rights of women. What if people knew this church as this place? You know, it's so, I don't get them. It's so weird. On the one hand, they're so pro-life, but on the other hand, they're so pro-women, and women that have had abortions don't feel condemned, and there's forgiveness, and they're embraced. I don't get it. And that's exactly the point. You know, you don't get it. Because only the Christian gospel can give you both of those at the same time. These high moral standards based on the image of God, but also this forgiveness based on the cross. Let me just say, too, that it's not something that's just out there. I don't know this to be true, but in a group this size, I know there are probably women in here that have gone through this. And if it's something that you've never talked to anybody about before, never talked to a pastor about before, there are people here that would love to talk to you. Kara, especially, or myself. Feeling forgiveness is something that God really wants for you. Not just knowing you're forgiven, but feeling that, really experiencing that. So all that to say, that's the kind of church I want us to be. It's the kind of church I want to be a part of. The idea that the poor and the marginalized don't need active help is a lie. That idea is a lie. And the idea that the unborn don't need active protection is a lie. And if the church would stand in the middle and call both sides on the carpet, then people would say, who are these people? Who are these people? In Christ's name and Christ's glory would go forth. It's the first section. I realize I spent more than half my time on that. Don't worry. But moving on then to the second part of the message. If it matters on a macro level, on a societal level, for a just society, does it also matter on a personal level? Does it matter in my day-to-day interactions with people, that sort of thing? And I think it does. Here's why. Think back to when you first came to New York, your first days and weeks and months here. Or you don't even have to do that. You could just think about when you have visitors coming to town and kind of watching their reactions. There is something disconcerting, maybe even appalling, about the number of people that you are surrounded by for such a large part of the day. They're everywhere. They're in your face. They're in your nose. And there are, you know, unpleasantries that go with this. Some of these people smell bad, according to you. And, you know, some of them dress in ways you don't like. Some of them act in ways you don't like, talk in ways you don't like. In other places, The solution is so simple. You just get in your car. And you don't have to let anybody into your car that you don't like. You don't have to think about them. You don't have to look at them. But here, we're all thrown in together. What does God think of that mass of humanity? How does he view it? I think that people, the common perception is that God, like, has a special place in his heart for these small country towns, but doesn't really like the big, dirty cities. You might know people that feel this way. This is what you can tell these people next time you're sitting around, you know, Thanksgiving dinner or whatever. The country is the place where there are more plants than people. The city is the place where there are more people than plants. If God loves people more than he loves plants, he has to love the city more than he loves the country. It's obvious. It's totally obvious. And if just to take it a step further, I mean, there's like 6,000 people per square mile in Atlanta. There's 12,000 people per square mile in Philadelphia. There's 60,000 people per square mile in New York. There's more image of God here than anywhere else in North America. And yet that's not really how we see it. We don't see these glorious, dignified God bearers walking around. We see problems. We see objects. We see obstacles to overcome or distractions to ignore, annoyances. And it's not that we see these people as people at all, but we actually see them instead as we kind of objectify them, you know, make them something that we have to get past. God sees them as people. We see them as objects. So how do we change that? But first, before that, let me just say, it's not just always this kind of somewhat benign, passive neglect. You know, we can passively neglect the image of God in others, and that's bad enough, just annoyance and kind of disdainful attitude, get lost look on your face. But if that was all it was, that's one thing, but it sinks a lot lower than that. I mean, it gets to the point where this neglect of the image of God, eventually for all of us in certain relationships, becomes an active trampling on the image of God in other people. So it's this abuse or violence or exploitation. Not, I mean, all those things aren't physical, you know, verbal abuse and verbal violence and manipulation and using people, you know, treating them as objects, not acknowledging the image of God in people. And it's bad. It's really bad. And, you know, all the cause of all our wars and the cause of all of our fights. And it's this not just neglecting the image of God, but trampling on other people. Why does that happen? How does that happen? I think the only way you can make sense of it, of despite us having the image of God, not acting like it, is you have to kind of assume that the image of God is not only this static actuality, but it's also this dynamic potential. It's also something that can be realized to lesser and greater extents in each of us. If you look for a picture of what does it mean to be made in God's image, kind of a way of thinking about it, you could talk about like we're paintings or statues or sculptures or photographs or something like that. But I think the best image, all of those images are static. I think the best image is maybe that of a mirror, thinking of yourself as a mirror that can reflect someone else's image. You know, you look in a mirror and you see your image. The mirror possesses your image. And it's the same thing with human beings and God. You can think of human beings as being made with special reflective qualities. We're shinier in some sense than the rest of creation. We can reflect God's image, God's light, God's glory in a different way. But the extent to which a mirror reflects the image of a person obviously depends on the extent to which the mirror and the person are facing one another. And as we've talked about many times before, if sin is this rebellion, it's this turning away from God, turning your back on God, well, guess what happens when you turn your back on God? The light goes out. The image fades. When that happens, then that's why you have all this trampling on the image of God and each other, because we've turned our backs on God. So the only solution, the only answer is to turn back toward him and to get that light again, that glory again. You say, well, it's so easy. Why didn't you just say that before? Just turn back toward God. I mean, I'll just do that. I'll just turn back toward God this afternoon. You know, I mean, it's so simple. That'll solve all our problems. The tough part, obviously, isn't what we need to do, turn back to our God. It's how. How are people that are self-absorbed in trampling the image of God in each other and letting the image of God be broken and fade within them, how do they all of a sudden turn back toward God? Where are they going to find the strength to do that? The Apostle Paul, something that the Apostle Paul says suggests an answer, and we'll close with this. And he actually puts the problem even starker terms. He talks about this exact problem, us letting the image of God fade in our lives because we've turned away from him. But he makes it sound even worse, and I think he's right. I mean, he's definitely right. He says that it's not just that we turn our back on God. It's that once we've turned our back to God, after a while, the rebellion of sin seeps into our hearts and seeps into our lives. And the way he pictures it is, it's not just that we're turned away, but it's after a while, a veil comes down over your face. A veil comes down and blocks it. So even if you wanted to turn back, even if you tried to turn back to God, it's been so long and so much has happened that you can't. You can't see through anymore, even if you did turn around. I don't know if anybody's ever felt that way before, that even when you try to turn around and turn back toward God, there's something still blocking. What's the answer? I printed this passage on the back of your program if you want to follow along. I'm going to read this unbelievable passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, "But the people's minds were hardened, and to this day, whenever the Old Covenant is being read, it's the Scriptures, the same veil covers their minds so they cannot understand the truth. And this veil can be removed only by believing in Christ. Whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord, and the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image." What's he saying? He's saying that the reason Jesus came is so that we could get the image of God back. That's the whole point. And how does that work? Well, Jesus, of course, is the image of God, the perfect image of God. Colossians 1 says it in those exact words. He is the image of the invisible God. He says himself in John 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So Jesus is the perfect image of God. Since first person since Adam that's possessed this without being broken or defiled in any way. And what happens? We were saying earlier that if someone possesses the image of God, this should serve as a protection against all sorts of things. Because of the idea of the image of God, we shouldn't tolerate things like homelessness or poverty or torture or injustice or lynch mobs. The dignity that comes with the image of God should prevent any of this stuff from happening. And yet Jesus comes, the image of God himself, and is homeless and is poor and is tortured and suffers injustice, trumped up charges, and in the end ultimately is lynched by a mob. What's going on? What's the point? The image of God is trampled in Christ so that it can be restored in us. It's trampled in Christ so that it can be restored in us. And what Paul says is, if you just see Jesus, if you see a God that suffered like this, if you see what he did for your salvation, if you see the way that he loved you, that and only that is going to be the thing that's going to be compelling enough to wake you up, to click, to remove the veil, to open your eyes. Only that is going to be compelling enough for you to turn the mirror of your soul away from me, 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 and to turn it back to God. If you see a God like that, if you see a God that let that happen to him, that's the only way to have the image of God restored in you. That's the only way to keep from trampling it in others. Paul says, if you see what Jesus did for your salvation, it fixes you. It fixes you. It brings it back. It turns you back toward God. And then you can start reflecting that toward others. You can start treating others with this generosity and this gentleness and this respect that you know they deserve because they're made in God's image too, but that you can't find yourself able to do otherwise. And that's why we celebrate the Eucharist every week. Because it's one thing to say, oh, we need to all turn back toward God, but it's another to talk about something that actually makes it possible. And the broken body and blood and spilled blood of Christ is exactly that thing. Let's pray. God, as we look to Christ, as we believe in him and look to him for our salvation, I pray that as you promise in your word, that you would begin to restore your glorious image in us, that we would reflect your light as we are compelled and gripped by the suffering that you endured for our sake, the way that you let yourself be trampled so that we can be made whole. God, I pray that as we think about the image of God this week, we would have a sense of our own worth and dignity in you, and that that would translate into the way we treat others as well. In your name we pray. Amen.